Happy Sabbath, everyone. So glad that we could worship again together. This is a wonderful Sabbath God has given to us, and it's wonderful to spend time with family. It's wonderful to spend time with God. But you know what? We really look forward to being together, and this is going to happen soon. As you know, the governor has given churches and other organizations to meet together in groups of 25 and less, so soon we'll be able to meet together. I will tell you more about that in my sermon. So hold on and listen to my sermon. You'll get more information about that. I want to share with you the fact that Dr. Luke is our presiding elder this week. Feel free to contact him, and he would be happy to help you with anything. I'm also very happy to help you. Please contact us. The church's offering this coming week is for the local church budget. Let me just read to you the offertory reading for this week. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. A couple of years ago, the Compass magazine had an interesting article about tithe and offerings. The article noted that in 2017, close to $1 billion were given in tithe in the NAD. There was more interesting statistical data. One-third of active Adventists did not return a tithe. Young people and old alike neglected to be faithful in returning a tithe to the Lord. Why didn't they give? The reason was not theological. It was not whether they liked or disliked the pastor. Believe it or not, it was simply a case of forgetfulness. People just plain forgot to pay their tithe. Another subset of the same demographic noted that they needed to tithe more regularly. The Bible concurs. We can and we should remember to pay an honest tithe to our God. It is estimated that if most active Adventists would return an honest tithe, our annual income would easily double to $2 billion. Let us make a new covenant with our Lord to be faithful and return a faithful tithe to Him. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. And yes, we should. I would like us to have a word of prayer together as I deliver the message for you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to devote our whole selves to you. You are an awesome God. And as we come here on the Sabbath, we have so much to praise you and thank you for. You have protected us. You have brought us to another Sabbath. And we are here to worship you. We are here to give you the glory and the honor because of your great goodness. What would we be without you? How would we live our lives? You have given to us so much hope, so much meaning, and you are soon to come again, and we want to be ready for that grand climax, that grand event. Lord, I pray that you would bless all the church members, that you would bless them with the struggles that they face, the difficulties that they have to pass through. May they learn to trust you. May they learn to rely upon you, because you are wisdom. No matter what comes their way, you know how to help us. And so we just submit our lives completely to you. And we thank you that you care for us. As I deliver the message, I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict and would move upon us as a church, that we might become truly the servants of our Lord Jesus, that we might indeed become a Spirit-led church. Thank you, Father, for hearing my prayer. Thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. My talk today is called The Spirit-Led Fellowship. I find that one of my greatest challenges as a minister is to bring you God's word every Sabbath. I take this very, very seriously. I want to bring you God's living word. And I wrestle over this and occasionally find myself scrapping an idea that I've labored over for several days. And it's frustrating to feel like your labors are all for naught and that you have to start all over again. This is what happened this week, but praise be to God's grace. I ended up using some of the material in just another way. On Thursday, the pastors came together on a video conferencing call to talk through the guidelines for meeting together as a church again. As you have probably already heard, the state is curtailing the COVID-19 restrictions and allowing groups of 25 people to gather together. We have been waiting for this moment. It will undoubtedly be a joyous occasion for all of us when we can meet again, but a slightly awkward one as well. In order for us to meet, there's a list of guidelines we must follow in order to ensure that we protect each other, especially the most vulnerable in our midst. We will have to work together to make this happen. We'll have to put aside our independent streak and individualistic tendencies and find fulfillment and joy in supporting what is best for the community. Did you know that in Chicago, the church has played a big role in spreading the virus? Did you know that in South Korea, 60% of the cases of COVID-19 stem from a Protestant church? So the church plays a big role in helping the community. Now, it's going to take a little bit of time for the leadership of the church to process these guidelines and come up with a plan for implementing them. The Winston board is meeting on Monday to discuss the way forward. The elders in Sutherland are going to be talking to each other on Tuesday and start planning for the opening of the church. And then I also have to meet with the Young College Church. So have patience with us and pray for us that we lay plans that will protect the health and well-being of everyone. It may take a week or it may take 2 weeks. So you'll hear more information about that. The COVID-19 virus has changed life as we know it. And we'll be dealing with the virus in one way or another for a long time to come. We live in a brave new world. Masks and social distancing will be the new norm. I expect there'll be greater skepticism towards gatherings and large groups, and there may be even more skepticism towards meeting strangers. There'll be more feelings of loneliness and isolation. I expect there'll be more people struggling financially, more feelings of being unsafe, more occasions to disagree with each other, and less social cohesiveness. In other words, our nation will be weaker as a result of this virus than it was before. That is why I want to talk to you about being a Spirit-led fellowship. We are living in a new set of circumstances that we have never faced, with new challenges and new opportunities, new needs and new expectations. We must rise to the occasion with God's help. God has given us a mission. The mission remains the same, but how we carry out this mission may have to change. We must seek the Spirit's leading. We can't rely upon old habits and old patterns of thinking to guide us forward. We need Jesus to show us His way and be willing to follow Him as He leads. We need a Spirit-led fellowship where each of us is connected to Christ so that our church community can move together as one fellowship in harmony with Christ as He leads. I would like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9, 51-56. The story recorded in these verses remind me how easy it is for us Christians to lose a Spirit-led fellowship and to become unglued from Christ. The Gospel of Luke tells us a story that occurred near the end of Christ's ministry on earth. And this story has a lot to teach us who live at the end of the ages. The text says, "Now it came to pass when time had come for him to be received up." Jesus' life was a life led by the Spirit. He was always on time, never late, never early. His path was dictated by the will of God. He said, "My will is to do the will of the Father." In John chapter 5, verse 30, he says, "I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me." John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 4, 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Jesus honors the authority of his Father through complete obedience. A very clear but seldom pondered truth of the New Testament is that Christ's entire life and ministry were orchestrated by the Father, and that Jesus was careful to carry out every detail according to the will of his Father. His life ministry focused on the will of the Father. In John chapter 14, 31, he said, "That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." All that Jesus did and said was exactly what his Father wanted him to do and say. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." John 12, 49. All that Christ did in his life on earth was done according to the scriptures. What God had spoken in the Old Testament was so authoritative that Christ obeyed it completely. Matthew 21, 4, "Now this took place that what was spoken to the prophets might be fulfilled." 10 or so times in the book of Matthew, we see that Jesus lived exactly as the scriptures would be fulfilled. for Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, to live out in minute detail what God had said speaks volumes about the authority scriptures to have in our lives. It is strange to think of Christ, the perfect Son of God, having to learn something. Yet the Bible clearly tells us that he learned obedience. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. We know he did not learn obedience because he was disobedient. Then why did he learn obedience? He learned obedience experientially so that we would have an older brother. You see, Jesus is called the firstborn among many brethren, a high priest who can be fully sympathetic and empathetic with our situation. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. When we come to Christ for help, we know that he will be sympathetic to our needs. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. So Christ's complete obedience climaxed at the cross. Going to the cross showed his obedience. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ's obedience brings eternal benefits. His prayer to the Father and the Father's response clearly show that Christ's death was the only way to save lost men and women. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done." Luke 22:42. Christ's obedience sets the goal for us. In the prayer Jesus taught his disciples, he tells us to desire to do the Father's will. "Pray then in this way, Our Father, which art in heaven, thy will be done." Matthew 6:9 through 10. It is not enough just to recognize the authority of God. God wants us to honor that authority by our own obedience to the Father. This is a condition of our relationship to him. Matthew 12:50. "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So my Lord Jesus Christ illustrates by his own death and walk the same path I am invited to choose. My life is to be completely in line with the Word of God and thus will of God. Even the stars and the elements that he created obey his voice. Should I not obey him as well? Now let's go back to Luke 9:51. It was Jesus' obedience that led him to head to Jerusalem, where he awaited his death and his resurrection. And later, he would of course ascend to the glory of God's throne. As he traveled from one village to another on his way to Jerusalem, from one town to another town, at God's direction and leading, he sent messengers before him to prepare the way for his visits so that they would have maximum effect. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare the way for him. They laid the groundwork for Jesus to speak to them and heal them. Jesus had instructed them how they were to go door to door visiting the people, getting to know their needs, even healing them of their sicknesses, and sharing the gospel with them, all in preparation for the coming Savior's visit. He would clinch their commitment after they had done the pre-work. Isn't this the method for how the Lord would have us carry on his mission today? Jesus sends each one of us out to bring healing and help and hope, and then we invite them to come to a series of meetings where the Spirit of Christ is present to convict and to save those who are willing. This is all a spiritual work. This kind of work requires that the messengers are led by the Spirit. It requires that the speaker is led by the Spirit. All have their part and their role. Each person is needed to carry on this work of Christ. Each person must be obedient to the Spirit's leading. The work cannot be carried on without the infilling and the dedication to follow the Spirit wherever he leads. As Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus is waiting for the church, waiting for you and me to become the kind of Spirit-led people who he can rely upon. He's waiting for us to become a Spirit-led organization. We have relied too much on human programs, international speakers, mass mailings, computer advertisement. All these things are good and necessary. But if there is no Spirit-led messengers, if there is no Spirit-led speaker, then there will be very few Spirit-led results. The Lord could accomplish so much with just a few individuals who are led by God's Spirit. He doesn't need many, but the Lord could even accomplish more if the whole church was led by the Spirit. Can you imagine what Christ could accomplish through us in our area if we became a Spirit-led fellowship? This should be the goal in everything that we do in our church. To become and to be a Spirit-led fellowship. Let us decide in our hearts today to know nothing but Christ crucified and follow him in obedience as Spirit-led people. The story in Luke 9 continues in verse 53. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. The people of this Samaritan town were not receptive to Jesus and his messengers. There were other Samaritans, however, who were receptive. We read about one such town in John chapter 4, the city of Sychar. These people came to him and urged him to stay with them, and he remained there 2 days. They had time to soak in his teachings. They listened diligently as he opened the scriptures to them, and by the time he had been with them for 2 days, there were many more believers, because of his own words, the Bible says. It continues, now we believe, this is what they say, for we have heard him, and we know that this is indeed Christ, the Savior of the world. John chapter 4, verse 42. So what went wrong when the disciples came to the second Samaritan town toward the end of Christ's ministry? The text tells us that they rejected Jesus because he was heading towards Jerusalem. This was the opposite direction he was heading towards when he ministered to the people living in Sychar, who accepted him. Now what a tragedy that they would allow such a small, inconsequential detail to derail them from listening to the Lord and joining his will and becoming Spirit-led people. What a choice they passed up. But the direction that he was heading in was enough to prevent them from making this consequential decision. Now, this may seem like a small reason for rejecting Jesus, but in their minds it was very big. You see, they were filled with prejudice towards the Jews and towards their worship that took place in Jerusalem. The woman at the well in Sychar had expressed her people's prejudice as well when she said, "Our father worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." John chapter 4, verse 20. Her words help us to understand why the Samaritans rejected Jesus. Their hopes and ambitions were not directed towards Israel and the salvation that was to come through them, but it was directed towards human traditions. Isn't that what we meet today as we go out and mingle with people? Many have put their hopes in other gods and human traditions. Now let's return to Luke chapter 9, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" The disciples were angry when they understood that the messengers had not been accepted. They said, "Who do they think they are? Do they know who they've rejected? How dare they?" Their fleshly nature was provoked, and they were ready to lash out. They felt fully justified in calling fire down from heaven for Christ's rejection because the prophet Elijah had done so hundreds of years before. The scriptures only seemed to justify their course of action. This reminds me of an event that took place just a few days ago here in our own backyard. Two churches near our own church decided to join a lawsuit against the government. 10 churches from different parts of the state joined this lawsuit. They accused the government of thrashing their constitutional religious liberty rights and enforcing social distancing rules on churches, requiring church gatherings not to exceed 25 people. They claimed that their First Amendment rights to express their religion were being trampled upon. Now, they have a somewhat legitimate claim. Their constitutional rights are being temporarily suspended. But they are treating this as an act of aggression against the Christian faith, when it is not directed at the Christian faith at all. But they're not going to let the government get away with it, so they're going to fight back. Now, it's interesting to compare the response of these 10 churches and then 11 individuals who have joined this lawsuit with the way churches responded to the 1918 Spanish flu and the social distancing rules that the government exercised in that time period. I read about how the churches responded in 1918 to St. Louis's strict social distancing policy. The pastors submitted to them without rebellion. The same happened in Washington, D.C., and perhaps other places that I haven't read about. They acknowledged the government's authority and closed their churches out of an interest in helping the community. So they voluntarily laid aside their rights. As the pandemic dissipated, they began to get a little bit more impatient with the government and expressed their impatience to the governor privately, but did not publicly resist. Their response is in stark contrast to what I see some Bible-claiming believers doing today. Today there appears to be a different spirit within the Christian church. I see a militant spirit. Many Christians are fighting a cultural war with a society which has become increasingly secular. Now, these people may not be doing it actively with various means, but mentally they're doing it, and they're sharing their views with others. But is this the way to win friends? Is this the way to build God's kingdom? That's a question that I really ask myself. Now let's return to Luke chapter 9 and read Jesus' response. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The disciples were not being led by the Spirit. This story shows us how easy it is for us to fall away from the Spirit-filled life. They allowed their pride and their religious zeal to arouse their selfish human nature and their ambitions. It seems like they were more jealous of power and honor than they were concerned for people's well-being and salvation. Somehow, they had gotten Jesus all wrong and misunderstood his mission. They had been with him for 3.5 years, but still they didn't understand the depths of Christ's love for sinners and his desire for their salvation and well-being. I would also argue that they totally misunderstood the story of Elijah. They misunderstood the intentions of God in this story and projected their own vindictiveness onto God's character. But if you study this story carefully, you will see that God's judgments were not punitive, but redemptive. This is where our own sinful nature so easily misunderstands God's character. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 1, which tells this story. King Amaziah was wounded when he fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. He then went shockingly to a foreign god, Beelzebub, to seek a revelation of whether he would recover or not. Can you imagine seeking knowledge from a god whose name means Lord of the Flies, instead of loving Jehovah who saves? It was really shocking what he did. He was turning to Satan. Now the Lord sent Elijah the Tishbite to tell him that he would indeed die because he had not sought the God of Israel. He had sought the God of death, and so God would give him over to that death. Now King Amaziah sent 50 men and a leader to capture the prophet. All 50 men died when fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The king sent another 51 men, and they too perished by a fire from heaven. The third captain came with another 50 men, but instead of demanding that the prophet come with them, he bowed in humility and pled with Elijah to come in order to spare his life. God told the prophet to go with the captain because he would protect him. So Elijah went with the guard and spoke to the king directly, telling him that he would die, and the king did indeed die, as the prophet had said. Now the whole story is about God's mercy through his judgments. Now look at this. God was trying to save the king. He was trying to get through his thick skull. He gave him chance after chance to realize that he was wrong to have gone to Beelzebub, that the God of Israel was sovereign. First he sent them the message of doom. Then he consumed the disrespectful soldiers as they came to try to arrest the prophet. He consumed them with fire. Then he consumed the second batch of even more disrespectful soldiers who had refused to listen to the first judgment. But the third commander got the message and he humbled himself And God accepted him and saved the commander's life by sending the prophet with him to the king. Imagine what would have happened to the king if the king had only humbled himself under the weight of evidence. He would have been saved, along with the whole nation. You see, there was a lot at stake in this event. God was trying to rescue a whole people, and so he used drastic methods because of the hardness of human hearts. So God's intention was to rescue Israel, not destroy it, by sending fire down from heaven. Now the disciples just didn't get that point, and they misapplied the story. I feel like many Christians today are doing exactly the same. Their attitude towards the lost is not the attitude of Christ. They are fighting a cultural war over legal issues, abortion, religious liberty, homosexuality, gender issues, contraception, school prayer, creation education in secular schools, and the list goes on. They are using worldly means to one-up their opponents. Elections and court battles, politics, news networks, think tanks. They are blending the sacred and the secular together. They are blending the fires of politics and raw power with the gospel. Like Aaron's sons, they are filling God's tabernacle with a drunken concoction of their own mixing. And are we not seeing the rise of Babylon and the wine of her wrath? It is a horribly grotesque sight to see. The woman riding on the beast with all of her daughters following. Revelation tells us that Babylon will one day rule for a short time with the kings of the earth. Right now, we are seeing the ascendancy of Babylon. How dare we take its side ideologically? It will bring great devastation upon this earth instead of peace and salvation. Their whole moral and spiritual project will not bring moral transformation to society because it's built on force instead of the power of the Spirit of God. It is built on human means instead of the gospel. It's ironic to me that the same people who accuse those of believing in God's law as being legalists are the ones who are truly being legalists, because they are using the law of the land to accomplish their goals. Sometimes we can get so hung up on the Pope that we fail to see how the Protestant churches are making their way to the temple where they will make an image of the beast and force everyone to worship it. The lawsuit that these 10 churches are bringing against the government is not harmless. It is contrary to the spirit of Christ. Christ suffered the injustices of the tribunals. He stood before them without lashing out, hardly even defending himself, as they prepared to slay him as the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He was silent before his accusers. He suffered for righteousness without fighting back. Isn't this what we are called to do today? Just read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 35. Therefore, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the kings as supreme or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evil doers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorant of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I just want to pause for a second here. Do you hear what is being said here? We are to submit to every ordinance of man, including that of the governors. That's what the scriptures say. Now, none of these laws that are being opposed by the churches have anything to do with the Ten Commandments and restricting us from keeping God's commandments. If it had to do with that, we would have to be disobedient. But the Lord has not commanded us to meet on the Sabbath. I think this is a really important point. The Lord has commanded us to keep the Sabbath. And the Lord has encouraged us to meet on the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus met with the church every single Sabbath. And we are not to forsake coming together with the brethren. But the Ten Commandments do not command us to do that. If the Ten Commandments had commanded us to do that, there would be no option but to go to church every Sabbath. We would have no excuse for ever not going. Sickness would not be an excuse, old age and infirmities would not be an excuse, helping people in their need would not be an excuse. The Ten Commandments stated specifically that we had to meet up. It would be an absolute commandment. So the government is not requiring us to break God's commandments. Yes, the Bible encourages us to attend church on the Sabbath. We have an obligation to do so, but it's not part of the Ten Commandments. Let me just read this passage on. So we're to honor the king and submit. For to this you were called, this is verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Christ went to the cross willingly to teach us the path of submission, humility, and gentleness with all men. Have we learned that lesson? Or are we also fighting in our own power? My brothers and sisters, there is a highly paranoid spirit in this country and in Christian circles, which is causing churches and Christians of all stripes to feel like they have to get caught up into politics and defend the Christian cause through legal actions and demonstrations and elections. This paranoid spirit is inspiring this effort. It's not the spirit of Christ. And this paranoid spirit is being communicated through every imaginable newsworthy story and issue. And it's captivating many hearts and turning them into fire-breathing Christians. This is only leading to trouble as Christians become more and more politically motivated. Are you going to join their efforts? This paranoia is coloring people's perspective on what is going on in the world. Instead of seeing the government's efforts to stop the tide of the coronavirus as something necessary and good, this paranoid spirit is causing us to construe it as malevolent and evil, a calculated effort to enslave and destroy. It destroys all goodwill, cooperation, solidarity, and love. This spirit is destroying our Christian witness in the process. What is happening right now is a serious thing, and we have to take a stand against it by identifying which spirit it is from. We must rebuke it in the same way that Christ rebuked the spirit that led the disciples to want to call fire down from heaven to punish the Samaritans. Christ is calling his church back to loyalty to himself, back to being led by the Spirit of God and not by the spirit of this world. You cannot dabble in this paranoid spirit and have the spirit of Christ's love. If you hold on to the paranoid spirit, there will be no room for the deep love of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 5, love does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Let us be a spirit-led community. Let each one of us examine ourselves and repent and submit ourselves to Christ. We will not be able to complete the work of bringing the gospel to the world if we do not give up this spirit of this world and bring our own will under the will of Christ. We will not be able to lift up souls who are weighed down, but we will keep them down on an earthly level. I would like to share with you a quote from Ellen White. Some of our brethren, many things have been spoken and written that are interpreted as expressing an antagonism to government and law. It is a mistake thus to lay ourselves open to misunderstanding. It is not wise to find fault continually with what is done by the rulers of government. It is not our work to attack individuals or institutions. We should exercise great care lest we be misunderstood as putting ourselves in opposition to the civil authorities. It is true that our warfare is aggressive, but our weapons are to be those found in a plain, thus saith the Lord. Our work is to prepare a people to stand in the great day of God. We should not be turned aside to lines that will encourage controversy and arouse antagonism in those not of our faith. 6 Testimonies 3:94. My brothers and my sisters, I need to be open with you. I've noticed that there are some of us who post things online that are distracting from the reason why we are here. These things are hurting our Christian witness. I see a lot of things that are of a paranoid spirit. They're highly critical towards individuals and governments. I feel like it has really gotten out of hand. There's like a militant spirit about it. It is hurting our ability to communicate the gospel. We need to turn our attention from this world and the things of this world to the things of heaven. We can't point to both. We must choose one or the other. I don't think we realize how damaging it is to our credibility and the credibility of the gospel when we share these things. You are mixing sacred fire with profane fire, and the two don't mix. I plead with you to make your Christian witness more Christ-flavored and Christ-focused. We are called to be the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its flavor, it is worth nothing. I plead with you, let us work together to lift up a soon coming Savior. Let us keep our focus on Christ and the truth as it is in Jesus. Amen. May God bless you and keep you.